We'll begin in Acts chapter 15 by looking at the first five verses of the chapter. You know, chapter 14 ended with the completion of the first missionary journey. After returning to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And the last verse of chapter 14 tells us, "And they remained no little time with the disciples." And so before Paul and Barnabas begin their next journeys, there's actually this interlude section where they are located in Antioch for a period of time. And what we'll see in just a few moments is that there is a controversy that develops. And the large portion of this chapter is on dealing with that controversy. Paul will set out on his second missionary journey right at the end of this chapter, but the focus is on what happens between the first and second journeys. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 5. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So here you can see what the basic tension is. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel to Gentiles. The Gentiles have been believing it and obeying it and becoming Christians. And the largely Gentile church in Antioch thinks that this is great. That's what they sent Paul and Barnabas to do. They're excited about that. They're thrilled about the results. But it is these Jewish Christians in Judea who aren't quite sure if that's right. And so they come to Antioch and start teaching the brothers there that it's fine for Gentiles to become Christians. They just really ought to become Jews first. And so in other words, what they're saying is, Christ is not enough. You need something else first, and then you can have Christ. And as we just read, Paul and Barnabas immediately reject that message. Verse 2 tells us that they had no small dissension and debate with them. But they end up deciding to go and discuss this question in Jerusalem, where they can consult with the apostles and the elders. Now, I would just like to observe right from the beginning that that is basically the same approach that we ought to be taking today. Whenever there is a disagreement, whenever there is a dissension or a conflict or some different sides of what the truth is on a matter, we ought to go and consult with the apostles and the elders. Now, we don't do that by going to Jerusalem. But the way that we do that is by consulting the written word. The New Testament is the authoritative writings of the Lord's apostles and prophets. And so whenever we have a disagreement about anything that we ought to be doing or not doing, then we should go to the writings of the apostles and the prophets for clarification. And so what I want you to notice about the way they're handling this question and this debate is not that they're trying to all agree on what they think. No, what they're trying to do is to all agree on the truth, to all agree on what God has revealed by his word. And so let's continue reading here in verse 6. It says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So, once they have all gathered in Jerusalem and there's been a lot of discussion, the first speaker that Acts 15 focuses on is Peter. And this is just sort of a side note for you, but this is actually the last mention of Peter in the book of Acts. From here on, the attention is going to be focused on Paul and on his journeys. But Peter stands up and says in verse 7, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his experiences with Cornelius and his household in chapters 10 and 11. While he was in Joppa, remember, he received a vision from God. There was this great sheet being let down from the sky, and in it were animals of all kinds, and he was told, "Rise, kill, and eat." And remember, at first, Peter thought, this is unconscionable. This is not anything that any devout Jew would ever do. But God repeated the vision three times, and at the end of it, Peter didn't just conclude that all foods were clean. No, what Peter concluded is that God had shown him that he should not call any person common or unclean. And so he's explaining what happened, that he was obedient to the vision, and he went and he preached to Cornelius. And it says in verse 8 that God bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. But notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. His conclusion about all of this is, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." I have to say, that is a remarkably progressive view for a conservative Jew in the first century. To say that the law is a burden that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. We can't be saved by law keeping. None of us have it within ourselves to justify ourselves by keeping the law. Why on earth would we want to bind the law on Gentiles? We Jews can't justify ourselves by it. Why should we make the Gentiles try? And so that's a very convincing argument. But next up, Paul and Barnabas speak in verse 12. And actually, the way that they are referred to here is as Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas being sort of the primary speaker here in Jerusalem, because remember, that's where he came from after coming to Jerusalem from Cyprus. But in verse 12, it says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." And so notice that Barnabas and Paul actually supplement Peter's points with their own experiences. Peter's saying, "Look, here's what happened to me. I had this vision from God. God wanted me to go speak to the Gentiles. They heard it. They believed it. I saw the effects of the Holy Spirit falling on them." And then Barnabas and Paul say, "Yeah, and we were preaching the gospel to Gentiles too." And when Barnabas and Paul went and preached to the Gentiles, they didn't tell them that they needed to keep the law. They didn't tell them that they needed to be circumcised. But no, they told them that they needed to come to have faith in Christ. And so they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I think the point is that God had put his stamp of approval on their message. God wouldn't have given them the ability to do these signs and wonders among the Gentiles if he didn't want them preaching justification by faith. And so Paul and Barnabas hadn't been telling these Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised in order to be Christians, and God had shown that he approved of their message with the signs and the wonders that were being done. And so Paul and Barnabas agree with Peter's experiences. But now we're going to look at the third speaker in this meeting. And verse 13 continues. It says, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Stop there for just a moment. So the third person who has the floor, or the third speaker, if you group Barnabas and Paul together, would be James. And this is not James the apostle. Remember, James, the brother of John, was executed back in chapter 12. This would be James, the Lord's brother, who we now see is serving as an elder in Jerusalem. And as he begins to address the crowd that's assembled, he begins by summarizing what's already been discussed. In verse 14, he refers to Simeon. That's just another name for Simon Peter. And so he's saying, Peter has told us about his vision and the Holy Spirit being given to Cornelius. And the group has just heard about Paul and Barnabas traveling to Gentile areas and preaching the gospel without the need for circumcision, and God giving them the ability to do many powerful miracles. But now James adds another element to this discussion. Because James's line of reasoning is not based on his own experiences, it's not based on what he has seen and heard. Instead, he appeals to Scripture. He says, you know, what they're saying to us is actually in accord with what God has already made known in his word. He says this is consistent with what the prophet Amos wrote many years ago, as he quotes from one of the prophets in verses 16 and 17. So let's keep reading now in verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." And so in verse 19, James says, looking at all the evidence, looking at the ways that God has revealed his will, both in the experiences of Peter and Paul and Barnabas, as well as in the written word of the prophets, here's my judgment. Verse 19, "Therefore, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from these things that he lists." Now, again, his judgment wasn't based on his personal preference. It wasn't based on what he thought he would prefer. No, it was based only on what God had revealed through his word. I think this entire process is just such a good example for us. Instead of forming multiple groups based on differing beliefs, we see a group of people who is initially divided being united by the truth. And really, when you think about the nature of truth, that sort of is just what has to happen. You know, if truth, by its very nature, is objective and singular, there's only one truth, then everybody who believes it and submits to it and obeys it will be united. And so this group of people that was initially divided is now united and brought together by the truth itself. So let's see what they do next. After they've had this discussion and after they have come to these conclusions, verse 22 tells us that they will go on to write a letter. Verse 22 says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from among us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, there's a few things that I think we ought to notice about the procedure that unfolds here. And the first thing is, I want you to notice the unity that this group comes to. In verse 22, it talked about how it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to do what they went on to do. And then even in the contents of the letter, down in verse 25, the letter says, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. There was a deliberate effort for everybody to come to agreement about what to do. And again, I just think that's a good example for us to follow as best we can. That as a church, we come to an agreement on the things that we do, the things that we say, and the decisions that we make. Well, one of my favorite little fun facts about the Bible is that there is only one letter in the New Testament that begins with the word greetings. I don't know if you know what it is, but it's actually the letter of James, which makes a lot of sense when you see that this letter was written by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, James being a chief speaker among them. And so, the book of James is written by the same elder who wrote this letter, and this letter begins with the word greetings in verse 23. For whatever that's worth, I just think that that's a neat little thing to notice, and it provides some consistency and shows you that some consistency within the New Testament. But the letter contains the same conclusions that James made back in verses 19 through 20. No, it talks about how we should lay on them no greater burden than these requirements. In verse 29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so notice that there is no mention of circumcision. There's no mention about compelling Gentiles to be circumcised. There's no decision about that is what we ought to teach Gentiles to do. No, instead, the principle is that it would be inappropriate to trouble them with things that God doesn't want them to be troubled with. We should lay no greater burden than these requirements. And basically, the requirements are that you don't have to stop being a Gentile. You don't have to, start acting like a Jew. You don't have to give up your Gentile culture. But the three things that they're told to abstain from are things that would have been very common in pagan Gentile culture. And so they're not being told that they have to give up their Gentile culture. They don't have to become Jews, but they do have to give up the parts of their culture that are sinful. It doesn't matter if that's what their families and their friends would do. It doesn't matter if that's the way of life that they've had for centuries. In Christ, they have something that's more important than that. And so those are the things that they have to be willing to give up, the parts of their culture that are sinful. Now, again, I think there's a very important lesson here for us. And this is a very important distinction for us to understand in lots of different capacities. From church leadership, to parenting, even to evangelism, we ought to remember the principle here. That our goal is not to make people like us. Our goal is not to make people who look just like us in every way. No, our goal is to make people like Christ. And so, very intentionally, they draw the line to say, here is what you must do, and it would be inappropriate for us to lay a greater burden than that. And so, in verses 30 through 35, we see how Paul and Barnabas make their way back to Antioch. Verse 30 says, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so, again, this is how Paul and Barnabas make their way back to Antioch. After the discussion in Jerusalem, they take this letter back with Judas and Silas, who are these brothers from Jerusalem. And you might just notice the peace and the joy that characterizes this resolution. Again, in verse 31, the congregation in Antioch rejoiced in their encouragement. In verse 32, the brothers are encouraged and strengthened. In verse 33, after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace. This whole thing reminds me a lot of James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, James reflects on some wisdom about handling situations like this. And he says in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Really, what we're reading about as this letter returns to Antioch is a harvest of righteousness. We're reading about the peace and the joy that characterizes the believers as they have come to agreement on the truth of the gospel. But the path to peace is often less than peaceful. And I think that's why James says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. We get in all kinds of problems when we flip the order of those two things, don't we? When we put peace before purity, then that's going to result in lots of issues. But because these brothers were earnest about putting the purity of the gospel first, the truth of the gospel first, even though there were debates and disagreements and it was uncomfortable, they worked through it. Now they get to harvest the righteousness that they had sown. They got to enjoy the unity that truth provides. And so, let's look at this last section of the chapter. Back in Acts 15, in verse 36, it says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So this is the beginning of the second missionary journey. Anytime you want to know when a missionary journey begins or ends, it always begins in Antioch and ends in Antioch. And so with Paul setting off from Antioch, this is the beginning of his second missionary journey. But Paul decides that it would be good to return and visit the brothers in the cities that they had recently preached to so that they could see how they were doing. I'll just make a point briefly about the importance that Paul placed on continuing spiritual growth. You know, Paul was not the kind of guy that just wanted to report the number of baptisms that he had. In fact, when you read his letters, he really talks about how he rejects the idea that that's anything to be proud of at all. He says, the Lord didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism was the beginning, not the end. And so when he has these new converts who he is concerned about, he realizes that there's a lot of work left to do, and he wants to go back and journey again and visit them again so that he can encourage them. But before he can set out, the first step in the plans is to decide on who's going to go. And that's where there is some disagreement. Barnabas, who went with Paul on the first journey, wants to take John Mark again. But because John Mark left them the last time, Paul didn't think that that was the best idea. And in verse 39, it calls this a sharp disagreement. This was a real argument, you know. I wonder if, you know, people breathed heavily and sighed, maybe even raised their voices. This was a real disagreement. And after they discuss it with each other, they still don't agree. And so they decide that they're going to go separate ways. Barnabas decides he'll take John Mark back to Cyprus with him, and Paul decides that he'll take Silas through Syria and Cilicia. Now, I think that this is fascinating, especially given the context of this chapter. You know, the first part of chapter 15 was all about how the believers worked out their disagreements so that they were all totally unified. And then at the end of the chapter, we see an example of two believers who can't work out a disagreement and go different directions. So what's going on? How do we make sense of this? Well, I'll propose that the first case was a matter of doctrine. The second was a matter of judgment. The truth will unite believers in matters of doctrine. But there will also be times when believers will differ on matters of judgment. You know, that's essentially what Romans 14 is all about. How there will be differences in judgment where we have to be patient with one another. And as much as we talk about it, we might never come to agree on the way we see things. But you will notice that though Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement, there's no indication of any hatred towards each other. There's no ill will. There's no animosity. In fact, neither one condemns the other for his judgment. They just realize that they have different judgments. They just have to decide to act on their own judgments, and that's okay. In fact, it actually leads to some more opportunities. Instead of going on one missionary journey together, Paul and Barnabas actually go on two different journeys. They're able to cover more ground separately than they would have covered together. And in fact, they're able to involve more people, Paul taking Silas with him and Barnabas taking John Mark with him. And so they both go on to do good things in serving the Lord. As I've already mentioned before, Paul will refer to John Mark later as being useful to him for ministry during his second imprisonment. And I don't know if that's because John Mark came to a greater place of maturity, or if over time Paul was able to forgive him of this decision that he made. But for whatever reason, he does want John Mark to be with him at the end. And it does show that though he thought it was unwise to take him on this journey, that there was no animosity towards him as a brother. Now, how do we draw some conclusions from this chapter? Well, the first conclusion that I have is based on the discussion that was had in Jerusalem. And that is that salvation is found in Christ plus nothing. Really, this was the heart of the question about circumcision. Can Gentiles be saved through faith in Christ alone, or do they have to have faith in Christ plus Judaism? That was really the question. And the answer resoundingly is that salvation depends only on being in Christ. It reminds me a lot of what Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 5. And significantly, I do believe that Galatians is written to some of these brethren who he encountered on his first missionary journey. But Galatians 5 and verse 1, he reminds those brethren of this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You know, we should remember that there are a lot of things that don't count for anything. Whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't count for anything. The college you attended or didn't attend doesn't count for anything. The suit and tie you wear or don't wear doesn't count for anything. The politicians you support or don't support doesn't count for anything. All that counts is faith working through love, because that's what unites us with Christ. And he alone is our basis for salvation. You know, sometimes we get some picture in our minds of what our particular experience with Christianity looks like. Maybe we have fond memories of our past and churches that we were a part of and the culture of that time and that place. And we think that that's what Christianity is all about. And it should look like that everywhere for all time. And maybe we end up holding people to standards that God has not given. And so let's be like the saints in this chapter. Let's decide not to trouble those who turn to God by laying a greater burden on them than God has. But a second conclusion that we can come to is that truth unites believers. As much as I appreciate the way the saints handled this conflict, I also appreciate the things that they didn't do. You know, they could have said, wow, this is a really controversial topic, and there are different people who have very strong opinions both ways, and so we'll just have to agree to disagree. And some of them could have called themselves the Church of the Circumcision, and then the rest of them could have started going by the First United Flesh Church. And they could have just gone their separate ways as two distinctly different denominations. And that's not what they did. In fact, in verse 6 of the chapter, it tells us the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And in the following verses, they try to come to an understanding of the truth. They listen to Peter, they listen to Barnabas and Paul, they listen to James, they consider what God has revealed about his will through these signs and wonders and through the written word of the prophets, and in the end, they come to a unified conclusion. Verse 22 again says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas with this letter. And so instead of forming multiple groups based on different beliefs, they were unified by the truth, and that's exactly what we ought to be seeking today. We can have unity if we are honest with God's word. And instead of being divided by differing doctrines, we can be united by the truth. But thirdly, this chapter also shows us that believers may have differences in judgment. I think the Lord was very intentional about showing us these two stories side by side in the book of Acts. Again, you've got one story where the believers are divided about an issue of doctrine, and they come to unity. And then you have another story where two believers are divided in a matter of judgment, and they just kind of have to be okay with that. Though the saints are all able to come to an agreement on what the truth of the gospel is, Paul and Barnabas are not able to come to an agreement on how to handle their plans for the second journey. And that was okay. It was a matter of judgment. And different people might come to different judgments, even when they agree on all the same facts. I mentioned Romans 14 earlier, but I'd like to read just the first four verses of the chapter, because I think it shows us just the general attitude that we ought to have about judgments like this. Romans 14 and verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so what this is teaching us is that we can be unified in the truth, and at the same time, have some differences in our judgments. The reason for that is because people are different. You know, every one of us has unique experiences and backgrounds. Every one of us has a unique perspective of reality. And the truth is, my perspective of reality is not equivalent to reality, and neither is yours. And so we need a lot of humility as we talk about things and make judgments. The truth is, not every preacher sounds the same. You know, different preachers have different approaches, different ways of speaking. We might have different strengths and weaknesses. Different approaches might be more helpful to different people or different circumstances. Not every church makes all the same judgments. Not every church meets twice on Sundays or approaches Bible class the same way that we do, or even puts the name Church of Christ on their sign. Those are all judgments that we have made, and we need to recognize them as such. And I think that in all of these cases, God wants us to have unity in our diversity, to have the maturity to recognize that we have come to our own judgments because we think that they're most helpful. But on these kinds of things, there is room for others to make different choices. And so how do we put all this together? We must never compromise the truth, and at the same time, we must avoid imposing our judgments on others. Well, we're going to need a lot of wisdom. We ought to be praying for wisdom. Sometimes knowing what is a Romans 14 issue almost feels like a Romans 14 issue itself. But to do this effectively and correctly, we will need the wisdom to know how to handle each case, and we'll need to be merciful with one another. This chapter shows us a beautiful truth about the unity and the diversity that we have as a body of people. There is truth that unites us, that we cannot compromise, but there are also judgments that we make that might differ from person to person. And so God has called us to peace. Let's make sure that we honor him in everything that we do and seek his will and do it with humility, with patience, and with love, both for him and for our brethren. There might be somebody here this afternoon who needs to respond to the gospel. What we want you to know before you leave is that what you have right now is an opportunity. You always have the opportunity, by the way. If something strikes you at any hour of the night, you can call me or any of the elders or deacons here. I know that they would be happy to help. But don't put something off if you know that you need to do it. And you have an opportunity to make your life right with God before you leave here. So if we can help you in some way, we want to invite you to come forward. Let your needs be known while we stand together and sing.